Looking at the book of Ezra for the last 2 weeks. Ezra. We've been looking at the book of Ezra for the last couple of weeks, and I'll just read Ezra chapter 2, the first 7 verses, and then we're going to look at the Bible really as a whole. Ezra 2 verse 1 says, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reuiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvi, Rehum, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the children of Parosh, 2,172, the children of Shephatiah, 372, the children of Ara, 775, the children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. And I'll stop there. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, as I said last week, are places that critics of the Bible go to, the skeptics and those that do not trust the Word of God, the Bible. They try to, they would find fault wherever they can. But these two particular books have many apparent contradictions, many apparent discrepancies that individuals who really do not follow what God says, study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. They don't dig into the Bible like they should, because there are no real contradictions in the Bible. There are no mistakes, no errors, no scribal errors is what theologians like to say when they find a contradiction, that especially related to numbers. They chalk it up to a scribal error. After all, the Bible was written from generation to generation. That is, scribes had to write down that perfect word of God down through the centuries, and certainly every now and then there's a little slip of the pen, and those slips began to multiply the longer and longer you go from the original autographs, from the original word that God gave the prophets, until, of course, we have mistakes in the Bible, but not very many. Well, you know, if anybody accepts those kinds of statements from the theologians, you've just lost the trustworthiness of the Bible. You have no Word of God. You have nothing to lean upon. You ever hear that saying, the edge of the wedge? The edge of the wedge, you got a little tiny crack and you try to get your edge of your wedge in there, because once you get the edge of the wedge in, then you come with your sledgehammer and you crack it as hard as you can, you slam it as hard as you can, and the thing falls apart. And that's what they always try to do with the Bible, to get the little admittance that there's something in error, something wrong somewhere. They don't care where, somewhere within the 66 books of the Bible, if we can find people that will admit to that, then we got them. And then they're not going to be able to trust anything. And that's really what it leads to. Look what it's done to the churches and the congregations. They have really brought much trouble upon themselves with these kinds of doctrines or teachings, with their textual criticism, And saying things like there's the possibility of scribal error. Well, look at Psalm 12 that tells us all we need to know. In Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of Jehovah are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Jehovah. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It's impossible. Men try. They certainly do try. And Satan's behind all those efforts to attack the Word of God, to assault the faithfulness, the truth of it. I mean, what's behind all the new Bible versions we have? Really, what's ultimately behind it? Yes, men's desire to make money, to get a profit. But behind that, of course, Satan uses the sinful lusts and desires of men to accomplish his purpose. The publisher just wants to make some money. Satan just wants to confuse everyone. And he wants to get people to not think there is a trustworthy and reliable truth. No, and hasn't he accomplished that to a great degree? If you go to a church and you go to a Bible study, and have you ever in time, I hope you're not doing it now, but in time past when the church age was going on, because the church age is over now, have you gone to a Bible study and sat around and they just said, okay, now you read a couple verses and you read a couple verses, and as you go around, you hear half a dozen at least different translations or versions, the NIV, the NAS, and whatever, the Good News for Modern Man, and you hear all these things, and you wonder, because you're following along in your Bible, Are we reading the same Word of God? Are we reading the same trustworthy Word of God? And you see, it begins to plant doubt. And that was Satan's goal and his purpose. And he was very successful. And the truth is, we do not need any additional translations. We have the best with the King James Version of the Bible. It is the best, even though it does have mistakes in the English translation from time to time. But the good news is we can always go to the underlying Greek or Hebrew, which has no mistakes, which has no errors. So when Matthew 28:1 tells us in the King James, And again, you know, King James is the best, but just to use this as an example, in verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, we go to the original Greek in our underlying Greek text, which is the one we can trust, and we find that the word Sabbath is actually a plural word in the Greek. And the word week is the identical plural word that should be translated Sabbath. And we read it in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths. That's the correct reading. And we can trust that, because there are no mistakes in the underlying Greek and Hebrew or Aramaic. There's no errors of any kind. We have that great security, that great comfort, that great trust that God has kept His Word. Despite untold number of assaults, God has preserved it down through the centuries. And there is no error there. Well, what do we do then when we read of apparent contradictions? And by the way, just to give an example, in Ezra 2, verse 2, where it speaks of they which came with Zerubbabel, if you count all the names, counting Zerubbabel, there's 11 people. If you go to Nehemiah 7, and it very same verse, you count all the names, there's 12 people. That's only the beginning. That's only the beginning of the differences between these two chapters. For instance, verse 5 of Ezra 2. The children of Ara, 775. Nehemiah says the children of Ara, 650 and 2. What's the other one here? Children of Pahath Moab, 2,812. Nehemiah, 2,818. There are 42 people groups here in Ezra 2, and only 22 of them match exactly with Nehemiah. So there are numerous. This is like, this is like the cream of the crop for critics of the Bible. This is where they go because it's so simple, it's so obvious, it's so easy to see. You can't trust the Word of God. And look at this. But what they do not realize is that God has done this for very important reasons. Number one is a test for man. And that's why he's given all apparent contradictions in the Bible. Are you going to trust the Bible? Remember, he says, trust in Jehovah with all thy heart and lean not upon your own understanding. Trust God. Trust the Word of God. You know this is true. You know the Bible is the Word of God. Trust that, despite what intellectuals say and despite what even Christian intellectuals say and theologians say. Trust me. Trust my Word and dig into it and study it, and you'll find, and this is what always happens when we do resolve a contradiction, apparent contradiction, that we see that the Word of God is more precise and more accurate and more perfect than we had ever imagined. And we'll give some examples of that today. But let me show you that God also has by design given this list, and a list in Nehemiah. And here's something that really is amazing. In verse 7, the children of Elam, 1,250 and 4. Okay, look at verse 31. The children of the other Elam, 1,250 and 4. And their word other is there. So there were two Elams. Now actually, Elam could be an individual, or it could be an area. It could be an area. There was a province of Elam. And here we have two Elams. And it just so happens that the exiles coming out of Babylon were 1,254, according to each one of them. There were two separate ones. And this is one thing that is consistent with Nehemiah. He also says the children of Elam and the children of the other Elam. And he gives 1,254 in both cases. Why? And this also, I think, would help us to understand that God does want us to break down numbers. So certainly 1,254 is an important number, and the way he associates it with Elam. But that tells us, I think, without any question, it is contrived. It is contrived. It is designed by God. Now remember, when God gives lists, He could count people who actually are there who go in, or he can count people that are in the loins who go in. Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him. God does many different things with lists we should be put on notice that we have to be very careful how to understand this. Let me show you something he does also in Ezra with a list. Go to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah," and then it goes on, it's his genealogy, all the way down to Aaron. Aaron, the chief priest, and I didn't check everyone out. I need to do that, but many of them were chief priests. Many of these individuals were chief priests, and Ezra is number 17. He's number 17. Now, in this chapter, Ezra is going up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And again, we found in Ezra chapter 1, when the exiles came out of Babylon and they were commanded by Cyrus to go up to Jerusalem, the rapture was in view. Here, Ezra is commanded, well, actually he is commanded, he's also given a command to go establish the law, but he's the 17th in the line of Aaron, and he goes up to Jerusalem, and the number 17 has to do with heaven. That's contrived. That's contrived, because look at 1 Chronicles 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. In verse 3, the children of Amram, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, the sons also of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and then it from Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, and another list, a genealogy you'll see follows very closely to Ezra 7. However, there are more people. There are more people. All the way down to 14, and Azariah begat Sarahiah. Okay, what did we read in Ezra 7? That Ezra, the son of Sarahiah. The son of Sarahiah. Now, in verse 14, Azariah, 1 Chronicles 6, begat Sarahiah, and Sarahiah begat Jehozadak. And Jehozadak went into captivity when Jehovah carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jehozadak is the same, it's a different spelling, but he's the same individual that Joshua the high priest was the son of, Joshadak. So Jehozadak went into captivity and had a son, Joshua, and Ezra would certainly have to be after Joshua the high priest. So even here, God doesn't go all the way down to Ezra. But Joshadak, who went into captivity, is the 23rd chief priest from Aaron. 23, judgment. And then he goes into captivity. Ezra is the 17th priest name, and Ezra 7, and he goes up to Jerusalem. You see how God is, he's manipulating. Well, careful with that word. He is by design. And he's not saying anything wrong or anything like that. He does this with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Remember the 42 generations unto Christ, if you ever heard Mr. Camping study, how the Lord actually did that. He does this to teach us certain things. And one is that Ezra and Ezra 7 is a picture, again, of the rapture. And here, Joshadak, who goes into captivity after 23 chief priests from Aaron. Well, the number 23 has to do with judgment. Just as there were how many kings of Israel before they were destroyed by the Assyrians? 23. There were how many kings of Judah before they were destroyed by the Babylonians? 23. God, isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible that these two lines of kings, and one reigned over 100 and some years longer than the other, after they both began with three kings over all Israel of Saul and David and Solomon, and then each one had 20 kings, and then they were destroyed by, Israel was destroyed in the north by the Assyrians, and that was number 23, and Judah went a little longer, and they were destroyed by the Babylonians on their 23rd king. And that's exactly what Jehoshadak, who is the chief priest, is picturing as he is the 23rd high priest, and then he goes into captivity. Well, you know, this is not easy. It's not easy to look at some of these verses, and yet we're not concerned. You know, the church, they're the ones that they try to make sure that they don't say anything, and I won't say every church does this, but many of them do. They don't want to say anything that might lead people not to believe, that might lead people not to trust the Bible, because, well, everything is based on keeping the people and pleasing the people, and yet God's people do not have that concern whatsoever. We don't have that concern. I know I could look at every apparent contradiction in the Bible, and it's not going to impact the belief of a true child of God in any way. In any way. Even if we couldn't resolve them, even if we couldn't come to a right understanding, because God's in control, and He will make sure that His people are kept fast, and they know His word is true and faithful and certain. Well, let's look at an example of what we're going to find in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. Let's go to 2 Samuel 24, and this is a historical event that I think some of us are familiar with, and there are apparent discrepancies between this account and 1 Chronicles 21. Now, we'll see, because all the apparent discrepancies here will be straightened out, and we'll understand them. We'll see how, once we do see how God did this, that it applies to everywhere else. All right, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. "And again, the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said unto the king, 'Now Jehovah thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." Well, they travel far and wide. And then we read in verse 8, "So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." Okay, now keep your finger there, but turn over to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, that's the first apparent contradiction, because in 2 Samuel 24, it was the Lord, Jehovah, who moved David to number Israel. And here it says it was Satan. Now, that's pretty easily solved, because God uses Satan to accomplish His purposes. A good example is the judgment on the churches and the congregations. He loosed Satan to bring judgment on the churches, and Satan is doing it, but he's accomplishing God's purpose. And that's exactly how we understand what's going on here. Okay, the other thing in 1 Chronicles 21, look at verse 5. "And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword." How many? 1,100,000. And how many of Israel were in 2 Samuel 24? 800,000. 800,000. So there is 300,000 difference. Okay, and it continues. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. 470,000 men. And 2 Samuel 24, how many of Judah? 500,000. And the difference? 30,000. Again, even in the difference, 300,000 and 30,000. The number 3 and multiples of 10. God's purpose is in view. He is testing here, like He tests throughout the Bible. Do you trust me? Do you trust my word? And He is giving very apparent contradictions. You know, the men who God used to write the Bible were as smart as anyone today. And even today, when men write books, they send it to editors and checkers. And yeah, sometimes a mistake or two gets through. But come on, this is the Word of God, the Bible. Don't we think that it went through an extremely thorough process, much more thorough than men could do? And mistakes like this made it through? They were very familiar with these accounts. And, you know, the scribes were, and yet they were made through because they weren't mistakes. What this really teaches us is our carelessness, our lackadaisical way of coming to the Bible, our laziness, our slothfulness, our sluggishness, our ignorance, our tendency to look at the Bible superficially and want the information immediately rather than digging in. And that's what God says. It's hidden treasure. And for hidden treasure, you have to dig. And you have to study, compare Scripture with Scripture, and hear a little and there a little. God describes a very difficult process to come to truth. And most people want instant pudding and they want it quick. And for those, okay, well, you can take your quick meaning. There's a mistake in the Bible. And actually, no, there's no mistake. Well, how can we understand it? What the Lord normally does is He gives a key word in a verse that helps us to find out what He's talking about. Now, what's the key word in 1 Chronicles 21? Let's just look at Judah. Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. And 2 Samuel 24... in verse 9, just look at Judah, towards the end of the verse. The men of Judah were 500,000 men. What's the difference? Huh? Drew sword. Because in 1 Chronicles 21, 5, 470,000 men that drew sword. But 2 Samuel 24 just says 500,000 men. It doesn't say they drew sword. Well, that's very important. Why is it important? What does it mean to draw a sword? See, that's the next question we would ask. What does that mean? Let's go to Judges 8. And we'll read in the account of Gideon something that relates and helps us to see what God is saying. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon has been victorious and he has a son. Let's see. In verse 20, and he said unto Jether, his firstborn. Now this is Gideon who's speaking to his son. Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth. He was a youth. He was a young man. We're not told how. Actually, we're given a limit of how old he could be, but we don't know that yet. He's a teenager, let's say, 17, 18, 19. And he had a sword, but he didn't want to draw it because he was afraid, because he was a young man. Now, his fear is not unfounded. It's not unfounded. Remember David when he fought against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? We read of David in verse 33 of 1 Samuel 17. Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But he convinces Saul, and Saul gives him his armor in verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off from him. The sword he was uncomfortable with because he never used it. He was a youth. He was a youth, which tells us basically his age. He was a teenager, not exactly sure what age, but 17, 18, 19 years old. Now, why all this anxiety about youths and their swords? Well, let's go to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers 1. Verse 2. "Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families." Now, that's significant because in 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, they're numbering. They're numbering. And here it has to do, take the sum, which is they numbered Israel. "After their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." And that's repeated many times in Numbers 1. For example, verse after each of the tribes, it says in verse 18, "They assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward by their polls." It's a repetition. After each one of the tribes was numbered from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. And when you go forth to war, you have to draw your sword. You have to draw your sword or you can't do battle. So any under age 20 could not draw a sword. They were not to be numbered for war. And they in a sense, could not draw the sword. Now, look also at Numbers 14 and verse 28. "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith Jehovah, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which ye have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." Now, again, God here, as we know, is judging Israel when they came back, when the spies returned from spying out the land of Canaan. They gave an evil report. And so God determined they would dwell or they would wander in the wilderness a year for each day that they spied the land out. So for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And during that period of time, all that were numbered except for two individuals, they died in the wilderness. And so we're wondering regarding this expression, drew sword. Maybe there's something more we can learn, and we can if we turn to 1 Chronicles 27. I think we'll get a very good answer to why there is a difference of 30,000 regarding Judah from one account to the other. And this is very specific, and it tells us how exact God is when He writes the Bible. In 1 Chronicles 27, verse 23, "But David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because Jehovah had said He would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah." Who is Zeruiah? David's sister. Do you ever wonder why David had so much problems with Joab and he just didn't like give him the boot? Well, Joab was his relative. And Zeruiah was David's sister. And so it wasn't all that simple with those three brothers. And here Joab, who was a constant source of trouble to David, he did it again. When God gave him the assignment to number Israel. Of course, at first he seems very holy, and he seems, like he's pointing out, why do you want to do this? And we've always thought it was David's sin, and David admits to sin. So certainly there was some pride involved, and maybe more than that, David's sin was assigning the task to someone like Joab. But here, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath poured against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the Chronicles of King David. He started to number the people. Well, for 9 months and 20 days. That was quite a long period of time. If God was displeased just with the numbering itself, why wait for 9 months and 20 days? But, what do we see? That Israel in the north had quite a lot in their army, 1,100,000. And Judah, as David was of the tribe of Judah, and so would Joab have been. His mother was Zeruiah, David's sister. Judah had much less. The highest number is 500,000. Half of what Israel had. And some of the tensions that would later develop between north and south, well, they were evident. And so perhaps as Joab was numbering and he was seeing how much bigger the army of the north was, he was tempted to begin numbering some of the younger men of Judah. And actually he did. He did number them from 20 years old and under. 16-year-old, nice big strapling of a guy, nice, strong 18-year-old. But it's similar to the way we're set up today. You don't draft a 15-year-old. You don't draft a 15-year-old because we have laws. And I don't know. I don't think we have a draft right now. But when we do, let's say it's age 21, you draft 21 or over. You don't draft under. That's illegal. And God set up a law, 20 and above. 20 and above. If you number under 20, then it's a transgression of His law. Look at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30. Verse 11 says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, Then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto Jehovah, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. You got to be very meticulous when you're trying to do things God's way. They found out when they were attempting to move the ark. Remember, they were attempting to move the ark and it stumbled and they put out their hand and God struck Uzzah dead. And then they learned, well, the law of God said Levites were the ones to move the ark. And the next time they learned, and they did it right. Well, God also had a very exact way for numbering. You can't just number any old person, as we do with our census, but that's okay. God doesn't have any law against that. And if you fail to do it His way, He has said there'll be a plague. What happened to Israel? Well, God gave David a choice. He gave David a choice. He sent the prophet, and the prophet said, shall 7 years of famine come unto you, or 3 months fleeing before your enemies, or 3 days the pestilence, which is the plague? Well, that's in one account he said that. In the other account, he said, shall 3 years of famine come unto you, and 3 months of fleeing, and 3 days. So everything was correct, but the length of the famine was different, which we'll look at. Again, people I won't repeat it again. We know that God is so perfect and exact. He told us in 1 Chronicles 27... that Joab numbered, David didn't take the number of them that he numbered under 20, and he didn't put it in the account of Chronicles. Which of the two numbers for Judah was less? Chronicles. 2 Samuel 24 said 500,000. Chronicles said 470,000. 30,000 less. David didn't put it there. He said, no, I'm not going to accept that number. But let me finish here, I'm sorry. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them, this they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of Jehovah. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Jehovah. And there again, it has to do with a ransom for their soul. Verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto Jehovah to make an atonement for your souls. The Lord ties in the numbering of Israel to the atoning work of Christ. And it must be very exact and precise according to His word. And if you fail to do this, and Joab did because he took the number of them under 20, the plague comes, and that's what came on Israel from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 Israelites died in a plague. And well, anyway, can we now see, because the reason we're here is to harmonize two passages. And this is what God tells us to do, to make sure everything fits together. Is there a mistake when in 2 Samuel 24, the Lord says there's 500,000 people of Judah, and in 1 Chronicles 21, He says that the men of Judah that drew sword were 470,000. All those that drew sword were 20 and over. There's no mistake, is there? Absolutely not. There is no mistake. It is very much exact and perfect. Okay, let's go back to 2 Samuel 24. And since I mentioned the famine, we'll look at that first. Second Samuel 24, where Gad comes to David, and and says in verse 11, "For when David was up in the morning, the word of Jehovah came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith Jehovah, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And 1 Chronicles 21. Excuse me. Verse 12, either 11. So Gad came to David and said unto him, "Thus saith Jehovah, Choose thee either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword or thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of Jehovah, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of Jehovah destroying throughout all the coast of Israel." Again, we look at both verses. They're very similar, but there's a difference. And the difference is the length of time of famine, and then we try to understand the famine. Now, when we go back to Ezra, we'll see, as we read verse 1 of Ezra 2, that it spoke of the Jews that came out of the province of Babylon. And in Nehemiah, who were taken captive, and then they were returning again. In Nehemiah, everything in Nehemiah 7 is worded exactly except for one thing. And that'll help us to later understand the number differences between Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. But here, the same prophet Gad is speaking to David, and in one hand he's saying, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you, or 3 years?" How can that be understood? How can that be understood? One thing we know, that there was additional conversations. God doesn't write everything that was said between individuals. He gives us what He wants us to know, that is the Word of God. And so Gad was speaking to his friend David, a faithful king, and laying it all out. This is what God had said. What's the answer? Well, the answer is that when we study the life of David, we just search to see if there was a previous famine. Was there a famine earlier during David's reign? And if there was a famine earlier during David's reign, then Gad is basically saying, look, you already had a famine. And now the Lord is going to have 3 more years. And if you choose this famine, then the total length of time that you would have had a famine during your reign would be 7 years. You see, that if David had an earlier famine, that would explain it, wouldn't it? It would make both statements true. Shall 3 years? Yeah, that's what God's saying. And the total length of the combined famine would be 7 years. Both statements are true. And that's what we always must realize when we read the Bible, that this is true and that's true. 470,000 figure for Judah is true. The 500,000 figure for Judah is true. Both are true. How do we figure it out? That's harmony. And that's what we must do. That's what we do with doctrine. That's what we do with numbers. That's our task for as a believer. We have to, and of course we'll never understand without the Lord helping us, but we have to just begin on that footing that God's Word is perfect and everything is true, if we find it in the Greek and the Hebrew. And so now the only question is, how is it true? In what way can it be so? And it's the same with Ezra. It's the same with Nehemiah. It's the same with everything in the Bible. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of Jehovah, and Jehovah answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites." 3 year famine, year after year, and now Gad is coming to him and saying, "Shall 3 years more of famine come?" All right, come on, come on. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Say it. At six. Very good. 6 years of famine, but God said, "Shall not 7 years of famine come unto you?" Well, okay. There is a solution to that. Because in 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 1, this is the historical story of the famine in the days of Ahab when Elijah was prophet. And it came to pass after many days that the word of Jehovah came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself unto Ahab," and he does, and the rain comes and the famine ends. In the third year. But what does God say in the New Testament? How long was the famine? 3 years, 6 months. In James, he says that. In Luke 4, when Jesus is reading out of the book, he says that. 3 years, 6 months. But God says here is the third year. So this is what would have to have happened. There is a famine, a prior famine in the days of David, that says 3 years. It could have been longer. It could have been 3 years and several months. We're not told that, but it had to be. And now a second famine is coming in your reign. 3 years, which, since there was a prior famine of 3 years and a few months, would mean that it'll total. The sum total. That sum total is the word of God. So that is exactly the length of time the total famine would have been in the days of David. And it would equal 7 years. It has to be what the Lord is telling us, that, he is saying through Gad, you had a famine, and now if you choose this option, it'll finally total 7 years. Now there's just one last thing. When we look at these passages, one last thing, going back to 2 Samuel 24, and I don't want to start off with this next week, so I would like to mention it now. In 2 Samuel 24, 8, the number of Israel, it says in verse 9, "And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword." Compare 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21 says of Israel in verse 5, "All they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000, 1,100,000 men that drew sword." So we don't have the same problem as with Judah. All these men were of age. They were 20 or above. Well, what's the difference then? Anyone notice, Robin? Valiant. Valiant. In 2 Samuel 24, 800,000 valiant men. Chronicles says 1,100,000 drew sword. It doesn't say they were valiant. Which means the 300,000 additional men numbered here were not valiant. So God didn't say it, even though 800,000 of them were. He couldn't describe the whole total as being valiant, as he could in the other place. And again, when we just search the Bible, we look up the word valiant, and it's translated several different ways. It's translated army. It's translated war, like men of war, in only one instance that I recall, but that's helpful. So when we see how many times it is translated army, what would you think of? If there's 800,000 army men, valiant men, but then you have 300,000 that are not army men. Well, anyone who, you know, when you see the war movie and you got the new recruits coming in, and you have the veterans that have been there for a year in Vietnam or wherever in Iraq or Korea, those new recruits are not tested. They're not. They haven't seen battle. They haven't seen battle. They're of age. They were drafted. They're there now, and they will soon see battle, but they've never been in battle, and so that's the difference. The 800,000 men are valiant. They're tested soldiers. But the total number of 20 and above is 1,100,000, 300,000 that haven't seen battle. That would be how we explain that. Okay, well, that was just an example to show us what we're going to have to do. What we're going to have to do when we come to Ezra, when we come to Nehemiah, and when we do these comparisons with the numbers. And there's many interesting things that the Lord has laid out in these chapters. Let's stop here, and we'll have a word of prayer.